Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the second book of Samuel, chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. 2 Samuel 23, the first 7 verses. Well, let's give careful attention now as we hear God's Word, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to us this evening. Well, let's pay closer attention, focusing our eyes upon verse 5. Verse 5, with God's help, we'll be considering this verse this evening, where David, speaking on his deathbed, uttering his final words, says this: although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? This evening we have the privilege of looking at some of the most significant words that were ever spoken in human history. I don't think that's an overstatement, because King David, as we heard something of it in the Psalm meditation, is a very significant historical figure. In the outworking of God's covenant promises, raising up a king, a man after God's own heart, a king from the tribe of Judah, who would be an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, is one of the great themes of the Old Testament and of the Scriptures as a whole. King David is a picture of Christ. King David was used by the Holy Spirit, as he mentions here, to be the sweet psalmist of Israel who wrote the inspired lyrics of our book of praise that the church has been singing in the Old and New Testaments for millennia. This is a great man in history. He pales in comparison, of course, to Christ, but the fact that he's so closely linked to Christ in the Bible speaks volumes. And here we have an opportunity to meditate upon these last words of David. The last words that he spoke, a message, a final message that he spoke to his family, to his kingdom, and to the saints in all ages. And we should take notice of the significance of someone's last words. The Scriptures tell us in the book of Ecclesiastes that the end is more important than the beginning, that better is the house of mourning than the house of feasting. There's something solemn, something significant about a person's final days, final moments, final words. We ought to take this to heart. And it's important to realize that not everyone has the opportunity to speak their last words. What a great privilege, what a great opportunity if someone is on their deathbed and has the mental capacity and the spiritual wisdom to speak a word of truth and a word of wisdom just before the Lord receives them to glory. That's a great privilege that fewer people get to enjoy than you would think. In fact, in our own day, it's often the case, for whatever reason, there's an increase in various neurological disorders and dementia, and many people don't have the opportunity. They're not in a right mind to speak the kind of wisdom that they would have spoken in their younger years and to impart the truths and the lessons from their experience to the next generation. Now, of course, for those that don't have that opportunity, that doesn't mean that they don't have a final message to be left with those they love. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, you see an example where while a person didn't have the opportunity to speak their last words, yet they spoke nevertheless in a different way. We're told, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. So Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. He didn't have an opportunity to give this message of truth and wisdom to future generations. In fact, he was cut off. For all we know, he didn't have any children. Well, we know he didn't have any children. And the fact is that he still spoke. His life of faithfulness, his life of service and devotion to the Lord spoke volumes, such that he, being dead, yet speaks even today. And I think it would be inappropriate and really selling the whole thing short to not mention that we have a funeral tomorrow for the wife of one of my predecessors, a minister in this congregation, who lived a life of faithful service to the Lord and spoke volumes in her priorities, in her attitude, in her love and service to others and to the Lord. And she perhaps didn't have the opportunity to speak the lessons of wisdom in her final moments that she would have liked to speak in all the isolation of the pandemic and so on and so forth. Nevertheless, even in these kinds of situations, there's much to reflect on. There's much to learn. And we all ought to be preparing for the circumstance that perhaps we won't have a chance to give our final words to our family. And so let's speak volumes through the life that we live. But David did have an opportunity to speak his final words and to have them recorded for posterity. And we're thankful for that. Last words are significant. You can think examples in the Bible on the negative side. Judas, I have betrayed innocent blood. His final words indicate something of his final destiny. But on the other hand, you can see examples that are far more encouraging. For instance, the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What amazing final words from the Apostle Paul. We can think of our Lord's final words. John's Gospel records many of them, and ultimately in victory, his shout, "It is finished." We see the final words of the first martyr, Stephen. Many examples that just confirm for us the importance, the sacred ground on which we tread when we look at the last words, especially of a godly man. And that's exactly how this passage presents David. It's not fawning over him. It's not worshiping him. But it is saying something about his character, giving all glory to God, yet reflecting upon the life that he lived and the place that he had in God's plan of redemption. In fact, the way that he's described in the first two verses of chapter 23 really show how much of a man after God's own heart he was and how much he points ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that he speaks as David, the son of Jesse, the man raised up on high, the anointed or the Messiah, the anointed, the chosen one of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, if we had time, we could go through each of those phrases and show how they point to Christ in powerful ways, but we don't have time for that. Suffice to say, this is a great man of faith whom the Spirit of the Lord spoke through and used in a mighty way. We're told in Acts chapter 13, verse 36, that David served his generation and fell asleep. What a thing to say to summarize a man's life. He served his generation. He did his time. He was faithful. He did what he could in the strength of God's grace. And he fell asleep in Jesus and was received into glory. When we consider the last words of a godly man or woman, we're not only looking to them as an example. We can look to them and say, look how they died in faith. As Hebrews 11 says, I want to die in that way. Dying is not something you experience. It's something you do. It's an action you go through in many cases. I mean, there are instantaneous deaths that wouldn't apply here. But in many cases, a person goes through a conscious process of letting go and of surrendering their spirit into the hands of the Lord. Dying is something that we do. And when we look at a man like David and we see how he grapples with it and how he dies, we say with Balaam, I want to die the death of the righteous. Now, of course, Balaam said that having no desire to live the life of the righteous. But we want both. We want to live the life of the righteous in Christ, and we want to die the death of the righteous. So we can look at individuals like David as a pattern of how to die ourselves. But we also find in these final words instruction, wisdom, so that we can, in a sense, learn some of these lessons the easy way rather than the hard way in our own experience. And even more importantly, this evening, we can glean the comfort that David received from the Lord and find comfort in that ourselves. Now, in verses 3 and 4, you can see that David recounts what the Lord had revealed to him about kingship. We've said a lot about kingship today in the morning sermon, the psalm meditation. But essentially, the Lord spoke to David, perhaps, well, directly, but also principles you could glean from the book of Deuteronomy, that a ruler ought to be someone who fears the Lord, someone who is just. In other words, someone who is going to rule on behalf of the Lord as the minister of God for our good, enforcing principles of good and evil revealed by God. This person should fear God, and this person should be just or righteous. Now, if you cross-reference this with Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, of unregenerate humanity, no one is righteous or just, not one. No one fears God. So you can see the importance of someone who's going to rule as a magistrate, enforcing God's law and using the authority that God has ordained, that role ought to be integrally connected to that person's relationship to God through Jesus Christ. David understood that. He understood the spirituality of civil government rightly practiced in submission to God. So he's describing what a godly king is, what a godly king or any king ought to be. Ruling in the fear of God and in righteousness and justice. And such a king, he says, will be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. In other words, such a civil governor would be so rare, if you think of it in one way, so rare and so refreshing. that it would just brighten up the entire nation. This is what we pray for. This is what we desire in our own civil institutions, to see people like this coming to office and to see Christians making it a priority to say, this is the kind of person that we want, because we want to see after darkness light. We want to see encouraging, positive developments. And what an encouragement, as we saw in the Psalm meditation, what an encouragement David's enthronement was for a nation that had experienced God's rejection, God's chastisement, and all of the negative consequences of the reign of Saul. So David is speaking here of the great blessing of godly kingship. But notice, things take a turn in a different direction in verse 5. David says something that in one way, I think hopefully by the end of the sermon, we can say we would have expected someone like David to say this. But just at first glance, as you're reading the way this passage is developing and all the things that have been said about David and his godliness and so on, things take a turn in an unexpected way at verse 5. So unexpected that perhaps some scholars and some modern translations are left to rework the grammar to try to make it say something that it's not saying. But I think we have an accurate translation here, and it says this: although my house is not so with God. Although my house is not so with God. Now, the English Standard Version and other modern versions try to say, well, what he's really saying is not my house so with God? Is not my kingdom and my family life and all of these things, are not these things up to snuff? Do they not meet the standard of what I've just described? That's not what David's saying. What David is saying, he's saying, this is what a king ought to be. And I have sinned. And my family and my kingdom has fallen woefully short of the glory of God. Now, I just want to say, before we tackle what's happening here in this verse, I want to try to illustrate the type of message that I'm seeking to bring to you this evening. I've often thought, when I'm standing outside of an abortion clinic and seeking to proclaim the truth and proclaim a biblical message to the women that are going into the clinic and giving them a clear presentation of the decision that they're making to murder their baby and the horrific consequences and the self-destructive ramifications for this choice that they may be about to make, and painting it in the darkest tones as possible to warn them of how this might harden their heart, how this will just utterly plague their conscience and so on and so forth, warning them of these things. I've often thought, as I'm doing that, that there's also a message for the woman who's coming out of the abortion clinic having murdered her baby. And there are times, I think it was yesterday, there was an instance, there are oftentimes instances of this, where you're having to minister to the woman who's just killed her baby and she's walking out. And what do you say? Do you just remain silent? Well, we failed in our task. What type of message do you bring to the person who's already failed? The ship has sailed. There's no going back. And this is the horror of abortion. But there's no going back at this point. What do you say to the woman who's walking away having murdered her baby? And there's something that we need to say. The Bible has a message for the person who's blown their opportunities, who's committed great sin, and the consequences maybe are just not going to go away in this life. The Bible would call us to approach even those people, even a thief on the cross being crucified for his foolish and sinful decisions, calling upon that person, offering them salvation through Christ, commanding them to repent and believe, and offering them help and hope and a future through the grace and the loving kindness of our God who delights in mercy. Well, I suppose this evening's sermon is more a sermon for the woman coming out of the clinic than for the woman going in. David doesn't have an opportunity to go back and change the decisions that he's made in his family and in his kingdom. He's on his deathbed. There's no going back. So whatever comfort that he gains, whatever comfort he expresses, is a comfort that is intended for us when we find ourselves in a position where we have done something horribly wrong, many things perhaps, and the consequences just aren't going away. What do we do? It's easy to preach a message of optimism and hope to someone who's young and they haven't really hemmed themselves in with major decisions and there's this bright future ahead. But what does the Bible have to say to us the older we get and we look at situations that are permanently in the negative? Well, that's what David is addressing here. He says, although my house is not so with God. In what sense? Well, I think when he mentions his house, we could look at it more broadly in terms of his kingdom. And there's a sense perhaps we'll get something of that. But I think he's focusing here on his family. Although my family, my house, my lineage is not so with God. If you're familiar with your Bible, you know what David is almost certainly referring to here. It's that point in his life where everything was going well. He was faithful. He was walking in God's commandments. He was a man after God's own heart. He was zealous and diligent, fighting the battles of the Lord, walking and being victorious in faith. But he was sitting on his rooftop. He didn't go out with the king, the soldiers and the army when the kings were supposed to go out to war. He remained at home. He was lazy. He was complacent. He sat on his roof, lounging around, and a young woman bathing next door caught his eye. He lusted for her. He summoned her to the palace. He committed adultery with her. She got pregnant. And he used a number of methods to try to bring Uriah back home to spend time with his wife so that Uriah would think that it was his own child in her womb. And all of his efforts failed miserably. And eventually he conspired to have Uriah killed on the front lines of the battlefield. David is recalling this on his deathbed. And I want to say this. Maybe this is in a sense also to the woman walking into the clinic. When we make decisions in this life, those decisions will stick. And we need to be very careful that we don't become complacent and lazy and just sitting on our duff spiritually, not vigilantly fighting the battles of the Lord. Because my friends, if we're not careful, we will, without even thinking about it, make decisions that will change the course of our lives forever. Hopefully just in this life, but in some cases forever for some people. But David here is reflecting upon this turning point in his life where things began to go downhill. And you may recall that at this point, for about 9 months, David was not repentant. He was not dealing with his sin. He was trying to cover it up. He married Bathsheba. He took her into his home, into the palace, and tried to make it look like, well, this child was the result of that second marriage. But he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. 2 Samuel chapter 12 records it. We don't have time to get into it, but Nathan tells a story to David in which a wealthy man takes advantage of a poor man. And when a stranger is coming to visit the wealthy man, rather than using an animal from his own flocks, he takes the little ewe lamb, this little pet, this lamb that this poor man loved, and he takes this little ewe lamb and he sacrifices it. He kills it, slaughters it, and serves it to the stranger, to the traveler. And when David hears this, we're told verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Now listen, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing And because he had no pity, and Nathan says to him, "You are the man. You are the man." David pronounced judgment according to the Mosaic law that this man, for stealing an animal, livestock, would have to restore fourfold. Now, it's significant that the Lord did not call for the execution of David. When he repented, he was pardoned, he remained in office. But David had to restore fourfold. The sword did not depart from his house, and there was death in his house. For instance, that child that was conceived out of wedlock under the judgment of God died. Now, David expressed hope and his confidence that though he could not go to the child, that or that the child could not come to him, that he would eventually at his death go and be reunited with the child. But that child died. That's number one. Secondly, David's son Amnon, at a certain point, an ungodly young man with an ungodly friend, Jonadab, who influenced him in an ungodly direction. And Amnon fell in love with his half-sister, the sister of Absalom, Tamar. And he committed an act of sexual violence against her. He raped her. Rather than dealing with that offense, rather than bringing some form of justice and addressing this great crime, David didn't take action. And eventually, Absalom conspired to murder Amnon in his mind to bring vengeance upon the rapist of his sister, this brother Amnon. He murdered him. His men murdered Amnon. So that's number two. Thirdly, Absalom himself, having murdered Amnon, was not brought to justice by David. Again, David, in his later years, was negligent as a father and as a king in many ways. He didn't address the problem. He avoided the conflict. He banished Absalom for a time, but Absalom eventually came back and led an armed rebellion, forcing David out of Jerusalem into the wilderness. Eventually, Absalom was killed in battle, and David was restored to the throne. More on that in a moment. But that's number three. Number four, David's son Adonijah. We're told in a very striking way, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 16, we're told of David's negligence as a father explicitly. Excuse me, verse 6. "And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?'" We're told Adonijah was also very good looking, and his mother had borne him after Absalom. So here's the brother of Absalom, Adonijah, and he was not disciplined by his father. He was not rebuked by his father. These things were not addressed. And what happened? Eventually, Adonijah, in his own way, rebelled, tried to take the kingdom away from Solomon, David's appointed heir, and later had to be put to death by Solomon himself. That's number four. So David had to pay, not with his own life, but with four of his sons, each of whom died as a result in God's providence of David's offense. Three out of the four went to hell. We're hopeful, we're confident that the first child of Bathsheba is in glory as we speak, reunited now with his parents. But the fact is that three out of these four sons died, and for all we know and for all David knew at the time of his death, went directly to hell. Now, there are a number of other things that plagued David's latter days. He was paranoid at one point, thinking that there might be another rebellion after Absalom's rebellion. And so he sought to take a census of the armies of Judah, the tribe of Judah, and the armies of all Israel, just in case the 10 tribes to the north wanted to rebel. He wanted to know how he could match up for that. Joab rejected that idea because he knew that it would just produce bad blood in the nation. It was divisive, and it was a sinful census that David took. As a result of that, 70,000 Israelites from Dan to Beersheba died as a judgment. We also know that David violated the principle of Deuteronomy 17:17 by multiplying wives. So there were a number of things that were wrong. As David's reflecting on his deathbed, he can say, although my house is not so with God, I've not lived up to the standard of truly fearing the Lord as I ought to have done and being righteous and just as God commanded me to be. I have fallen short of the glory of God, the standard of His perfect righteousness. But I think especially his heart must have turned to the deaths of his four sons, and especially the three that died in unbelief and rebellion. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, when David received news that Absalom had been killed in battle, 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, notice his response. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, he's broken. He's broken. And he realizes that this is God's judgment for his sin. He's saying, if only I had just suffered capital punishment for my murder and my adultery rather than having been punished fourfold in my sons. Oh, that I had died in your place. Now, more could be said about that passage. There's a sense in which David goes overboard in his grief, and there's a context that we don't have time to look at. But I just want to point out to you the importance of the fact that David is grieving over his son. And that's a godly thing. That's something, no doubt, that the Holy Spirit inside of his heart moved him to do. O Absalom, my son. And we can imagine that he had similar thoughts and similar grief over Amnon. And, of course, Adonijah was killed after his death. But he loved his sons. It broke his heart to see them die in unbelief. And he took responsibility for these things. It's important to notice that in his final words, he's not vindicating himself. He's not appealing to the sovereignty of God. Well, God, you ordained it. It must be okay. No, he's reflecting upon the cause and effect relationship between his sin and his children. And that's, again, a godly thing to do. We talked this morning about not trusting in the ordinary means or lawful means or any kind of means, but trusting in the God who appoints the means. Trusting in the God who works at times above means and against means and immediately through His sovereign power time and time again. But let's not forget what Solomon later said in the book of Proverbs, that the war horse is prepared for battle and victory comes from the Lord. You see the two sides of the coin. Yes, victory comes from the Lord. We don't trust in horses or chariots. We saw that this morning. And we have to hit that point because we can be so focused on the means that we lose faith in the God who can work around those means. But we also need to recognize the natural cause and effect that exists in the world, that ideas have consequences. Our actions, our words, our negligence, these things have cause and effect relationships in God's plan. And in David's life, the death and the damnation of his children was partly the result in God's plan, in God's decree, but partly the result according to cause and effect relationships of his own sin. And he's heartbroken over it. Utterly heartbroken. But there's comfort. Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. There's comfort. We can't just leave it there as if we're hopeless. We can't short-circuit our accountability. We can't say, well, God is sovereign, everlasting covenant, it's no big deal, God's going to work this for good. We can't do that. We have to weep. We have to say, Absalom, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son. We have to do that. If we're Christians, we will do that. But there's comfort. As our Lord Jesus Christ says, those who mourn shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. David mourned over his sin, and he's comforted. Yet he has made an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Of course, this everlasting covenant is God's covenant of grace that he established with Adam and Eve after they had made the blunder of blunders, eating the forbidden fruit. God rebukes them, convicts them of sin. They repent. He clothes them in the animal sacrifice. He comforts them with the hope of a Savior who is to come according to his everlasting covenant of grace. He reveals that covenant to Abraham, an idolater who's converted in midlife and who leaves Ur of the Chaldees and comes to the land of Canaan and is a godly man, the father of the faithful, but bumbles and stumbles around at various points. And his righteousness, famously, is not of his own works. But we're told that according to that everlasting covenant of grace, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Genesis 17, God institutes circumcision and reveals this as a sign of his everlasting covenant. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And a couple chapters earlier, God had illustrated what it means that this is this everlasting, unchangeable covenant of salvation. He does it by putting Abraham almost in a sleep. Abraham had cut up a number of animals and placed them according to the revealed will of God, placed them in order. And there was a path in between these animals where eventually the Lord places Abraham. And he's just at night, he's just looking upon these things. And the Lord passes through the pieces of the animal. Chapter 15, verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. That's ratifying the covenant. Typically, if two individuals in that day would enter into a covenant together, an agreement between these two parties, they would both walk in between the animals that had been divided in half as an oath to say, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, let me be torn in half. Let me be torn asunder, just like these animals. It was an imprecatory oath. Notice Abram does not pass through the pieces of the animal. God passes through. Because this is a divinely instituted covenant that is founded and grounded in the eternal faithfulness of our eternal God. I will establish my covenant with you as an everlasting covenant. So that if we trust in God's promise that we are forever a child of God, and we are forever kept in his hands and preserved. There is an everlasting security in this everlasting covenant. And God revealed that same covenant to King David. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 7, 14 and following, where God would set David's offspring, Solomon and ultimately Christ, on the throne and fulfill his promises. And eventually through Christ would bring everlasting righteousness and salvation. You see that unfolding throughout the Old Testament prophets, this covenant with David. And of course, that's the same covenant of grace, dear believer, that you and I are the beneficiaries of. Because the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 13, in giving his benediction at the end of the epistle, Chapter 13, verse 20, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work." So this is the covenant that undergirds and forms the entire basis of our salvation. God promising to save sinners through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish redemption. Now we're told that this everlasting covenant that David is so fixated upon in his dying moments is ordered in all things. This word ordered means wisely planned. It means something that is designed in advance, something that is prepared. In fact, this word is used when the priests would sacrifice an animal. And you see in the book of Leviticus, especially, all of these intricate details and descriptions of exactly how they were to lay out this animal and do all these different things. It was ordered in every aspect of that sacrificial system. Many details, wisely planned and prepared. This word is also used in Psalm 5 of what it means to come to the Lord and bring our prayers. More could be said, but this is an important word. It means that God has carefully orchestrated his plan of redemption and that it is not at all random. That even when there are things that man intends for evil, as we see with Joseph and his brothers, God intends it for good. And one of the classic examples that I'm sure David reflected upon to his dying day was the example of Solomon. Solomon was the second son of Bathsheba. Solomon sprang into existence, was conceived through David's marriage with Bathsheba, another man's wife. He had killed Uriah the Hittite, taken his wife, and yet it was a valid marriage. And God chose to bring the royal ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose to bring the great wise author of the Proverbs, this glorious picture of the son of David throughout the Old Testament. Of course, he had his problems, but a great man of faith in many ways from the womb of Bathsheba. Now, you could say, well, David shouldn't have been on his roof. He shouldn't have been lusting, shouldn't have committed adultery, shouldn't have murdered Uriah the Hittite. And that's absolutely true. And many very, very bad things, as we've seen, came out of that. But even things that are evil that David, I'm sure if you'd have asked him, he'd have said, "I wish I never would have done it." There's a sense in which we're not really repentant if we can't in some sense say, "I wish I never would have committed that sin." But paradoxically, we know that God works these things for good and that God ordained that, hating the sin, but ordaining it for his good and gracious purpose to raise up Solomon to be the son of David. And to be the royal ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God used David's sin as part of the plan of redemption to bring about the atonement for David's sin. It's quite fascinating if you think about it. This is why the angels long to look into God's plan of redemption. It's well ordered. It's wisely planned. It's well designed at every point. There's nothing that can happen, even our most unfaithful, ill-advised action, though we still, because of the glory of God, we dare not take those kinds of actions. Nevertheless, even those actions cannot in any way disrupt God's plan of redemption. It's ordered and it is also secure. The word here is often in Hebrew translated as kept. The Lord keeps his people. The Lord guards his people. The Lord preserves his people. We could list dozens of psalms where this concept and even this word come into play. God keeps his covenant and he keeps and guards and watches over his people such that they are never lost, such that they are never left, never abandoned, never forsaken. The fact that God sent Nathan to rebuke David was a sign of God's love to confront him, perhaps offend him in some ways, but to confront him and to bring him to his senses. so that he might turn back to the Lord. God keeps us. God stirs us up. He restores us. He brings us to repentance if we are his own. And this covenant can never be broken. That's why in Isaiah 55, verse 3, when we're told to come and drink and eat and satisfy ourselves in the gospel promises that God offers to us, in Isaiah 55, 3, it says that we're to come and partake of the sure mercies of David. This everlasting covenant has sure mercies. Sure mercies, kept mercies, watched over mercies, guarded mercies. Surely goodness and mercy, David says, will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As Jude says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. He keeps you. In fact, the great theologian A.W. Pink at one point was out in public and somebody came up to him and recognized him and said, Mr. Pink, how are you keeping? And famously he said, not keeping, kept. Kept. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That's the beauty and glory of God's covenant. That, yes, we need to be covenant keepers. By the grace of God, we need to fulfill our obligations, perform our vows. Absolutely. But that is a fruit of God's covenant faithfulness. That is not the foundation of the covenant. The foundation of the covenant is that God keeps his covenant and keeps his covenant people. And David looks at the faithfulness of God. He looks at God as the good shepherd and he sees himself as a failed shepherd. He looks at God as his father and he sees himself as in many ways a failure of a father. He looks at God as his king and he immediately senses with Isaiah, my eyes have seen the king. Woe is me, for I am undone. He sees his own inadequacy. And I don't know what the English Standard Version is expecting us to interpret of this passage, that David comes to the end of a life like this and says, this is what a godly king is, and I've measured up, haven't I? I mean, what kind of, well, I know they mean well, but what kind of nonsense would it be for a Christian to come to their deathbed? I think we all know in our hearts, if you're a Christian, you know that when you come to your deathbed and you are moments away from standing before the throne of Almighty God, that you're not going to be appealing to anybody else, first of all, and you're not going to be appealing to your own righteousness. Your last words are going to be similar to the last words of the great Scottish theologian David Dixon, who said this on his deathbed, I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and have cast them together in a heap before the Lord, and have fled from both to Jesus Christ, and in him I have sweet peace. This is all my salvation, David says. It's all of grace. It's all in God's faithfulness to his promises. I've made a mess of many things, but my confidence, my hope is not in my good deeds, certainly not in my bad deeds. I have fled from them both to my Savior and my Lord, and in him I have sweet peace. John Wesley once said, say what you want of the Methodists, but they die well. And I think it's important. We may say a lot of things about the Methodists, but we should be following that example. We want to die well. We want to have sweet peace when it comes time for us to leave this world, which of course could be even tonight. J. Gresham Machen, in his final, one of his final letters, he wrote it to John Murray. He said, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. In other words, Christ fulfilling every commandment of the law of God in order to give J. Gresham Machen a perfect righteousness. He says, I'm so thankful for that active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. He doesn't say, I've been a great seminary president, haven't I? No, no. He says, no hope without the righteousness of Christ. No comfort. Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, keeps me, guards me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. David says, this is all my salvation. In fact, the word salvation here is Yeshah. It's not too difficult to get from Yeshah to the name Jesus. And there's a strong connection there. Our hope, our comfort is in Christ, what He's done, what He's accomplished, His faithfulness. So that when the accuser of the brethren comes to us on our deathbed and says, yes, you believe all this stuff, but your house is not so with God. Look at all of your failures. Look at the fallout. Look at the consequences. Look at, in some ways, the eternal consequences for your sin. Your house is not so with God. You can look the devil in the eye and point to the Lord Jesus Christ and say that I have a righteousness that is not my own. I have been redeemed by the precious blood of my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And I cast all of my good works and evil works at the foot of the cross and receive His perfect righteousness. This is all my salvation. Everything else is rubbish, says Paul, compared to knowing Christ and being found in Him. And just in closing, he says, this is all my desire. It's important that he says this because this is really the issue with this whole subject that we're discussing tonight. This is the problem, disappointment. We have great ideals and hopes when we enter into our early stage of life, into our family life. We have hopes, we have dreams, we have expectations, and we find disappointment. We're disappointed. And we get to the point of no return where there's just things have happened and they're not going to be undone. And we find disappointment in ourselves, disappointment in our lives, disappointment in our families. And David addresses that. He says, this everlasting covenant, this faithful God who has redeemed me, His plan, His will, His glory, that's ultimately what I desire. I have regrets and I'm weeping and I'm mourning over them, but all I ultimately want to see is the glory of God, the fulfillment of His will, and to enjoy Him for all eternity. That's ultimately what I want. If all the other things fall down around me and I have to take the blame for them, fine. If His will is done, then all my desire is fulfilled. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Whom have I in heaven but you? What on earth do I desire besides you? Though there be no fruit on the vine or livestock in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in God, my Savior. This is what we need to be thinking about when we find ourselves having walked out of the abortion clinic. You say, but what about His lost sons? Yes, but we're told in Revelation 21:4 that He will dry all the tears from their eyes. And I think it's significant that there are tears in their eyes. How could there not be? How could there not be on Judgment Day when we see so many people that we knew and loved cast into everlasting hell fire? When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, what do you think was going through His mind? Of course, there are tears in our eyes. Vindicating, justifying God, absolutely, but tears in our eyes. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be tears in the eyes of true Christians. There are tears in the eyes. There is grief in the heart of every true Christian when a loved one goes on a path toward hell or dies in a lost condition, and there will be tears in that day, and God will wipe away the tears of those who have tears. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Jesus knew what it was like to weep over his countrymen according to the flesh. He knew what it was like in Matthew chapter 11 to rejoice that God had revealed these things unto babes and had not revealed them to the wise and the arrogant. Jesus dealt with this. He wept, but he rejoiced. That's what it'll be like on the day of judgment. And that's really what David's getting at here. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. But blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted in precisely the same way that David was comforted, so that he could leave this life saying, here's my life. Here's what God did in and through me. Here's what I messed up and fouled up, and here's all the wreckage of it. But I cling to God's faithful, unchangeable covenant mercy, and I am satisfied. And I am at peace. And will he not make it increase? More could be said about that, but I'll leave that to your imagination. God blesses. God blesses. God blesses when we mourn and when we confess and when we humble ourselves. Even the failed efforts that we've put forth, God blesses them. And God used David in countless ways to accomplish his purposes, as no doubt he'll use every one of us if we trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a perfect Father. We fail in many ways. Forgive us for our failures. Give us a true sorrow unto repentance. But keep us from hopelessness. Help us to be comforted by your eternal sovereign plan, that you might wipe away all of our tears and give us joy unspeakable and full of glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.